So the first reading is from Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar.
Our next reading is Luke 18, 9 through 14. This can be found on page 1057. Luke 18, 9 through 14. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted.
Thank you, Mike, so much for reading. I add my warm welcome to you. It's lovely to see you this morning. A number of people visiting us, and it's a joy to be able to welcome you to St. Helens. In April 2013, I think it was James Bartholomew, the columnist, who coined the phrase virtue signaling. And in his article, he used it with reference to whole foods through one's diet. Chia seeds, macadamia nuts, hemp, tahini, and so forth. One can display one's virtue. Now, at risk of alienating 20% of our congregation, I have to say chia seeds are really only edible when accompanied by large quantities of granulated sugar. But we'll take that to one side. The phrase virtue signaling has received its own dictionary definition now, as the conspicuous expressing of moral standards with the primary intent of enhancing social standing. The conspicuous expression of moral standards with the primary intent of enhancing social standing. In other words, I make public my likes and dislikes with the aim of advancing my reputation and my position amongst my peers. I signal my virtue by what I like, what I post, what I non-platform, and so forth. And we can see that at least something of the issue of virtue signaling and that debate is at the fore in our passage in today's reading. It comes right up front there in verse 9 in Luke chapter 18. He also, that's Jesus, also told this parable to some who trusted themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. And then the second half of verse 14, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. To be righteous or to be justified in the Bible is the same word in the original, and to be righteous is to be found in the right. I was justified in making that remark. I was right to send that email. I am righteous. To be counted justified or considered right by God is to have God's final day verdict announced over me today. The verdict of the final day pronounced on me today. I am righteous before God. I am justified. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. And literally, to treat others with contempt is to consider a person a nobody. I looked up the word contempt. It carries the sense of regarding as nothing. And the default setting of those who trust in themselves that they are righteous is contempt for others, inevitably. And the more I've pondered this issue by way of preparation that we're thinking about this morning, the more I've realized just how widespread that attitude is to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. It's possible to consider oneself righteous and treat others as nobodies on environmental grounds. Look at my footprint, my plastic consumption, and so forth. It's possible to consider oneself righteous and treat others as nobodies on educational grounds. Look at the way we educate our children. We do it this way or that way or the other way. Possible to consider oneself righteous and look down on others on social grounds. No matter how hard a culture tries to throw off its class system, whether on the basis of merit or caste or financial clout, we always seem to regenerate a way of judging others either inside or outside. And it's possible to consider oneself righteous and look down on others on financial grounds. Wonga, they're shockers. Amazon, Google, Facebook, they're pariahs. And professional grounds. So here is our subject. To some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. And this issue that we're considering today comes within the context of the coming of God's kingdom. It's worth bearing that in mind. They always say with reading of parables that you have to consider their context if we're going to really understand them. The immediate context we just looked at, it's there in verse 9 and again in verse 14. But the slightly wider context comes in chapter 17 with the question that the Pharisees ask in verse 20 across the page, the left-hand column there, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' The kingdom of God is in the midst of you." So there's the question, when will God's kingdom come? And Jesus responds by saying, well, it's not coming today with signs and wonders. Now, you will not see the kingdom of God today with these dramatic signs and wonders. In this phase of history, the kingdom comes in an unseen way. It's in the midst of you, but you won't see it clearly, openly like that. When Jesus returns, we won't miss it. It'll be like lightning when it lights up the sky. It'll be like a corpse in the desert with the vultures circling overhead. Everybody will know when Jesus returns, the kingdom will be plain for everybody to see. But in the interim, as we wait for his return, well, it will be, it's in the midst of us, but it will be hard to spot. What then are the values of God's kingdom today? What is it that will be exalted on his return? Well, to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt, Jesus also told this parable. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. The humble will be exalted. The exalted will be humbled. Now, the lesson comes to us in the form of two characters, two prayers, and two verdicts. So we're going to start looking at the two characters, then we're going to go on to the two prayers and the two verdicts. And I think in order to get hold of this lesson, we're going to have to spend most time on the two characters to understand just who Jesus chooses in the parable and why. And the two characters are a somebody and a nobody. And I want us to look at each in turn, the somebody. The choice of the Pharisee in verse 10 is both deliberate and shocking. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One, a Pharisee. Deliberate. Remember who asked Jesus the question back in chapter 17. The Pharisees came to him and said, "When will the kingdom of God come?" Remember, the Pharisees are the one who have opposed and rejected Jesus and his teaching from the earliest pages of Luke's gospel. It was the Pharisees who were filled with fury at Jesus' teaching and sought what they might do to him. The Pharisees who rejected God's purposes for themselves and would not repent of their sins. It was the Pharisees who objected when Jesus interacted with the sinful woman, who hated Jesus, choosing to mix with the kind of people he mixed with. It was the Pharisees who loved the best seat in the synagogue, who loved money and privilege, loved the best seats at the dinner parties, and were really careful about their invitation list to show off their public standing. It was the Pharisees who showboated their piety. Throughout Luke's gospel, it was the Pharisee who watched Jesus closely to see if they might trap him in his word. So the choice of the Pharisee here is absolutely deliberate. As Jesus heads for Jerusalem, even as he speaks this parable with the Pharisees, as it were, looking on and in on him to try and trap him in what he has to say, the Pharisees were the opinion makers, the opinion formers, the establishment elite of their day, the establishment, they, Pharisees, ruled the roost. He chooses a Pharisee, deliberate, shocking. Shocking because if anyone would be considered in the right with God and exalted, the Pharisee of all people. And so you can see in the prayer that the Pharisee prays, "I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get." He was devout, he was devoted, he was meticulous in his piety, he was morally righteous, religiously righteous. He gives tithes, he fasts, he's not an extortioner, he's not unjust, he's not an adulterer. And so when the Pharisee declares, "I thank you that I am not like other men," he wasn't. He really was not like the tax collector. And in a culture where to be God-fearing was to be respectable, part of the elite, the Pharisee was one of the central pillars of the establishment. So for Jesus to have chosen the Pharisees, but well, it's deliberate and it's shocking. At this point, I want us to pause for a moment to think carefully about the Pharisee, because first century Jewish culture was dominated by religion, and because righteousness or virtue, justification, was determined by religious activity, so the Pharisee, in most preachers' minds, is equated to the self-righteous churchgoer. And you'll find that, especially in cultures today with a Christian background, that you'll find preachers narrowing the focus of the Pharisee right down on the congregation in front of them. And the direction of a talk on the Pharisee, then in most circles that you'll hear talks on this subject, will narrow quickly towards the self-righteous individual within the congregation today. And so the preacher will seek to identify any number of reasons why we might feel self-righteous. Well, we'll come to that. But surely in our 21st century secularist culture, I wonder if that is quite right to narrow things down so quickly. You see, the Pharisees were the establishment elite. The Pharisees were, yeah, they were profoundly religious, but basically unbelieving. The Pharisees were the enemies of Jesus, and the Pharisees were wanting to kill him. And, do you know, with the best will in the world, or the worst will in the world, I suspect there are not too many people here this morning who actually want to get rid of Jesus and all of his teaching. And so here today, yeah, there may be many of us, we're all tempted to feel righteous in ourselves and to look down on others, but in terms of the Pharisee who's actually trying to do away with Jesus and raise Jesus from the culture, in our 21st century secularist culture, is not the equivalent figure more likely that not necessarily religious in the formal sense, but most likely is it the progressive, the celebrity atheist even, an agnostic member of Joe Public? We're going to examine the two attitudes in just a moment, but it's just as possible for a secularist headmistress to be a Pharisee, or the atheistic weekend supplement columnist to be a Pharisee, or the newsreader or the opinion former at Channel 4 News or the Today program or the One Show to be, well, I'm so glad I'm not like everybody else. How righteous I am. I recycle. I retweet all the right tweets. I like the latest vegan post or whatever it happens. Look at me. How righteous I am. The somebody. What I'm trying to do, you see, is to widen the lens a touch so that we just don't too quickly narrow it right down. What is it that Jesus hates? What is it that's going to be humbled? The self-righteous self-exalter. The nobody. See, if the choice of the Pharisee is deliberate and shocking, the choice of the tax collector is shocking and deliberate. Shocking because the tax collector is the least likely of all characters to be considered exalted or right. In the first century, taxes were farmed out by the Roman Empire. The Roman rulers gave the right to farm taxes to a local figure who then collected taxes from the citizen subjects in whichever occupied land they found themselves, and then took an extra cut for themselves. So the tax collector bought the franchise to collect taxes. He collected both the legitimate tax on behalf of the Romans, and then he added his own take in order to make a fast buck for himself. I guess it would be as if when the Americans or the British were in Iraq or Afghanistan, they'd allowed local Iraqi or Afghanis to purchase the right to collect monies for England and the United States, and then the local tax collector had added his own take and screwed the last bean out of whoever the poor unsuspecting inhabitant was. And so you see, the tax collector was a traitor, not only a traitor working against the Jewish people, he was utterly irreligious and considered so because of his stand against the Jewish people and godless, and the tax collector was kind of a ruthless wonga man, the guy who employs the individual who rings you up on the telephone and tells you that you must have had some accident recently or whatever it happens to be. A shocking choice, but deliberate. Because of all the people that the upright establishment elite most objected to Jesus spending his time with, it was the tax collector, of course. If Jesus really was the Son of God, he ought to spend time with the righteous Pharisee. If he really was coming to bring in God's kingdom to Israel, he ought to spend time with the self-evidently righteous elite. Again, we need a moment or two's thought about the tax collector. The tax collector was not a social outcast, nor was he impoverished. Because the tax collector was irreligious and unpatriotic in a culture where status and acceptance was defined by patriotism and religious performance, so the tax collector, yes, he was an establishment outcast. And this has led some today to portray the tax collector as a kind of social pariah, Norman Nomates. No status, no position, a kind of down and out. And then Christian teachers, with a desire to give Jesus a social agenda, have pictured Jesus as a do-gooder with an agenda of social and economic reform. And, oh yeah, he spent time with the tax collectors, all the people with no friends, the migrant worker perhaps, or the down and out who's sitting on the street or something like that. Now, a moment's thought shows the folly of that position. The tax collectors were not friendless. When Levi was converted back in Luke 5, he threw a huge party and huge numbers of people came. He wasn't friendless. And the tax collector wasn't impoverished. When Zacchaeus was converted, he gave away half his wealth and there was great celebration in Jericho at the sudden wealth being distributed. So the tax collector wasn't kind of a social pariah in that sense. The tax collector had many friends. And so I guess one would think, say, I mean, I'm picking names out of the hat here slightly, but if you're related to these people or know them well, please don't pass this on. But I mean, a sort of Sir Philip Green, somebody who, you know, one looks at in the papers and says, what a shocker, he really did that, if the papers are right in what they accuse. A kind of Lord Sugar, if he really does behave the way he behaves in The Apprentice and so forth, the kind of guy you think, if he walked into church today, boy, I'd be surprised. I mean, the Speaker of the House of Commons, I don't know, whoever you kind of think, my goodness me, what a shocker he is. The least likely person ever, but not friendless, please. Loads of friends, not poor. Come on, give me a break. Here's a moment of confession. I was on the train up to Blackpool a while ago. That's not the confession. It's perfectly reasonable to get to Blackpool, but I was on the train up to Blackpool a while ago. I was sitting in the quiet carriage hoping to do some work, and into the quiet carriage came a group of men in their 40s, I guess. They were all kind of, they'd obviously made a lot of money for themselves. They were on a stag party, and they were heading up to Blackpool for the night. And the noise, the conversation, the alcohol, the banter, the stories of past exploits, the contempt, I'm afraid, I'm ashamed to say, to some who look down on others, consider themselves righteous. So there are our two characters. What I've tried to do is just broaden the lens a bit so we're not just kind of drilling down into individuals here immediately to see, actually, these attitudes to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Now, two attitudes, two characters, two attitudes in the two prayers. First, the self-righteous, verses 10 to 12. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get. Notice he stood by himself. Well, of course he stood by himself. The Pharisees were intent not only on religious purity, keeping themselves apart, but also on being seen, making themselves visible. He prayed thus. Did you notice in our translation, 33 words? But who is the prayer really about? Let me read it again. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. See, the prayer really is about himself. And again, we've said that the prayer is accurate. He really wasn't like the tax collector at all. And I guess if one were reading this or speaking on this, perhaps in Brick Lane, in the bookshop there or something like that, I thank you that I'm not like, I do the Hajj, I give alms, I say my prayers five times a day. Or in, rural Hunan or something like that. I thank God I keep the eightfold path and I honor my ancestors and I look after my parents. The self-justifying somebody. And then the convicted or contemptuous nobody. Here's the tax collector. Verse 13, standing far off, he would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Yeah, do you know, actually it says not just a sinner, be merciful to me, the sinner. And the prayer says it all. His prayer is not focused on himself, other than to admit his own unworthiness. It's addressed to God. His prayer is not self-justifying. He knows he's a nobody in that sense. He realizes he's failed. His position says it all. He stood far off. His posture says it all. He wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven. His body language says it all. He beat his breast. His verbal language says it all. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And don't we have to say again that his prayer is accurate? He was crooked in business, violent in business probably, greedy in business, dishonest in business. What brought him to the temple? Absolutely no idea. What did he meet in the temple? Contempt and mercy. That prayer, God have mercy on me, the sinner, the word mercy is actually temple language. I don't know if you knew that. And it is the word used of sins being atoned for in the temple. God, atone for my sins, the sins of me, the sinner. But the word in its temple context is the word that speaks of a satisfactory substitute, carrying God's judgment at human sin, such that God, as a result of his judgment having been paid, can declare that individual now in the right before God. A satisfactory substitute carrying God's judgment at human sin, such that God can declare that individual in the right with God, penalty paid, now righteous before God, because the punishment for that sin has been dealt with. And of course, this parable is preached in the shadow of the cross. Jesus is heading to Jerusalem. I mean, just a few moments, the crowds are going to be baying for his blood. And the temple sacrifice, which the tax collector is appealing, on the basis of which the tax collector is appealing, is about to be fulfilled in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so he prays, God, be merciful, atone for my sins, the sins that I have committed, me, the sinner. What we're learning here, then, is what God's kingdom is made up of. What are the kind of value systems of the kingdom, if you like? The kingdom, you can't see it today. It doesn't come today with signs and wonders. Jesus expressly says that. You're not going to see the kingdom coming, great kapaz and great signs and excitement and so forth. You'll see the kingdom come today in unseen ways. It's in the midst of you. It's made up not of the self-righteous, self-exhorting virtue signaler, not necessarily the establishment elite, the individual who looks to God in all his perfection and purity and says, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. And inevitably, I've pondered what marks the difference between these two individuals. Have you wondered, you know, what is it that marks out these two individuals? What is it, the difference between the nobody and his prayer and the somebody and his? And I think it really boils down to something like this. It's the difference between the vertical and the horizontal. If you remove the vertical from the equation with the absolute bar of God's perfect purity and holiness, and you and I can find ourselves looking really rather good. Well, you may not feel that, but I mean, do you know, we can, if we brush up a little and so forth, we can find ourselves, if we remove the absolute bar of God's holy purity and perfection, moral, spiritual purity, we can actually make a reasonable show of things. That's the whole point of virtue signaling, isn't it? I present myself in a good light to others in relation to the man-made standards of the day, whatever they happen to be. But if for 1 minute I stop looking horizontally and I actually bring God into the equation, well, that changes everything. I mean, I'm thinking of a couple of instances. Think of the whole compliance stuff in the city. I mean, you can present your company as being really quite compliant, especially compared to the riffraff, whoever they are, that are dealing in such a dodgy way around the corner. But when we realize that God says, only let your yes be yes and your no be no, then every kind of half-truth, every kind of not telling everything as it really is as you approach a deal, well, suddenly it gets exposed. God be merciful to me, the sinner. The whole Me Too campaign, you know, what Hollywood has got up to is despicable. Even one instance, if true, of the kind of thing that has been reported in the newspapers, even if one aspect of that is true, it is utterly despicable. But then what are God's standards? One man, one woman in relationship for life with absolute faithfulness, and any sexual stimulation of anybody else outside of a relationship with that, whether it's visual, verbal, or virtual stimulation of another person sexually to God, is a breach of that standard. So, yeah, we can all think, well, compared to Harvey Weinstein and all the rest of it, I jolly well hope that's true compared to him, but then downloading the Amazon Prime video against God's absolute standard, God be merciful to me, the sinner. Two verdicts, two characters, two attitudes, two verdicts. To be justified is to be in the right. To be justified by God is to have God's verdict of the final day announced over me today. You are in the right. And do you notice the language of verse 14? It's very important, especially if you've come across the kind of teaching which one or two will have done on the new perspective that Tom Wright puts out, that you can't be absolutely certain about your position of final judgment day today as an individual. You can't be absolutely sure of it. Look at what it says in verse 14, especially if you come from a kind of Catholic background where they've taught you you've got to approach God with the works of your justification if you're going to be truly justified. You come from that kind of background, this verse 14 is utterly different to what you've been taught. I tell you, this man, an individual, went down to his house, that is, that day, went home, justified. There and then. He didn't have to wait till the last day. Didn't have to be kind of linked up with everybody else. Didn't have to have a whole bundle of works to take with him. That very day, he went down to his house, declared to be in the right with God. Three observations as we close. A comment on our culture. Something for you to ponder over lunch. Would it be fair to say that virtue signaling is a direct product of our rejection of the Christian faith? Perhaps you might say indirect, but all this kind of self-righteous, self-justification is a product of our rejection of the Christian faith. Once you take the vertical out of the equation, you want to say to the James Bartholomews of this world, yeah, you object to all this virtue signaling, but if you've taken the absolute standard of God out of the equation, well, why are you surprised? We can only look horizontally. And inevitably, we'll create our own religion. It may not be Islam, it may not be Hinduism or Buddhism, it'll be secularism. And here are the religious marks of the secularist, self-righteous hypocrite. I look sideways at everybody else. Oh, look at me, I'm so virtuous. My plastic recycler, whatever it happens to be that you're into. I mean, we recycle, let me tell you, along with the best of them, so. Let me say, it would be possible to take this parable and use it to work up guilt within the congregation of believers and to leave us all crawling out of church. And I actually think that misses the point, not least because Luke's aim in this gospel is that we have confidence. And too often preachers kind of preach this at the congregations, leave us all crawling out of church and undermining the confidence of the believer. There won't be many people who are wanting to murder Jesus here today. This parable is as much towards the self-righteous, secularist virtue signaler, the establishment elite of an atheistic culture, the columnist, the blogger who looks horizontally at the neighbor. Thank God I'm not like them. Surely it's got something to say to the kind of religious fanatics who trawl through people's past lives, digging up photographs taken in their yearbooks in order to discredit them. At the same time, second observation, a warning, a comment on our culture, a warning to us. Jesus does say, beware the teaching of the Pharisees, so watch out. It is possible, isn't it, to have a kind of St. Helen's Church virtue signaling to show how righteous I am. It's possible even to feel virtuous about not displaying our virtue. I mean, that, as I've been thinking about this all week, you know, it'd be possible, wouldn't it, to be going out of here saying, well, I'm so glad that I'm not a virtue signaler. Well, what a relief, I'm so virtuous. Do you see what I mean? It's all, but the issue is the attitude, isn't it, to some. What does it say in verse 9? To some who trusted in themselves that they were right before God. We trust in our own achievement, our own efforts, our own track record. There's a warning. Come into church today. Well, thank God that I go to St. Helens and I'm really rather virtuous. Well, watch out for the leaven of the Pharisee. And then huge, huge encouragement. Huge encouragement. So what the kingdom is made up of. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. It's how the kingdom comes today, as people come to the living God on their knees, beating their breasts, as it were. For the first time ever, I went to a school reunion on Friday night. Will I do it again? I'm not sure. But the first thing that struck me is how old everybody else there looked. I was absolutely horrified. They all looked ancient. I suppose because you're all so young, you know, I spend my time amongst young people. I've never met such a bunch of old dodderers in my life. And, then I realized they're all, and my wife actually said, has it occurred to you, William? So all the rest of it. But I'll tell you what happened at the evening. One of my lasting kind of memories is person after person came up to me and said, William, you're a clergyman. What a turnaround. Now, I'm not going to go into details. But I can't tell you the number, what a turnaround. And when I think about what might happen if somebody had my yearbook, sort of things that I got up to. And actually, if somebody had your yearbook. And isn't it wonderful that the kingdom is made up of people who come to God, acknowledge their own failings, their own sin. I tell you, this man went down to his house in the right with God. Let's pray together. Thank you, our Father, for the blessings of your kingdom that flood into our lives as we come to you on our knees in humility. And please, our Father in heaven, would you keep us with our gaze fixed on you and your purity, perfection, love, and mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.